I thought it would be fitting, in light of our focus upon the appearance of Christ into the world, his incarnation, and here we are looking forward to another year, I thought it'd be fitting to talk about the battle and the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil, Satan. And this conflict and what happened when Jesus Christ came to this earth, it is my hope and prayer this will bring you such joy, such confidence, such hope and encouragement as we look ahead to this coming year. That's the goal here this morning. Because when Christ came into the world, there was a conflict between Christ and Satan. And it led to the end of Satan's tyranny. What happened when Christ came to earth and was ministering among the people and then died and then rose again and then exalted the right hand of God, not only affects individual lives and our salvation, our forgiveness between God, but it was an event that affected the entire world, the entire cosmos was changed when Christ came into the world. It's no secret that as a modern church and as a modern people, we've sought to simplify the message of Scripture so that it's easily understood. We have books like A Mere Christianity, and we want to narrow in on what is the essentials of the Christian faith. What is the essentials of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in some respects, this is helpful. Because I'm sure many of you have a clarity in your mind that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to reconcile sinners to God. And through his death and through his resurrection, he paid the penalty for our sin so that we can be put in a right relationship with God. And that is received by us, not through our good works, but by faith, by believing the promises of God, by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as trustworthy, as faithful. And so we put our confidence in him. But the danger of a constant focus upon what is minimal or essential about the gospel is that we miss out on the richness and the fullness and the extent of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here this afternoon, I want to talk about how his coming into the world and his death and resurrection, how that came into conflict and led to the end of Satan's tyranny and the good news that that is. And so there's a phrase in 1 John 3 that I want to expand and tease out. If you look at 1 John 3, verse 8. And I want you to look at the second half of verse 8 because there's a sentence in there that I want to read and then focus in on. So 1 John 3, verse 8. It says there, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason why Jesus came into the world, was to destroy the works of the devil. This is big. This is huge. This is beyond our personal relationship with God, as fantastic as that is. But this is something amazing that has taken place. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. We also hear phrases like in Colossians 1. It says that through Christ, God delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a transfer here from the domain of darkness, you might say Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of God, into Christ's kingdom, that is achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to press in further and look at some of the details. And so this message will be a bit theological, but I hope at the same time readily understood and giving you great confidence and joy. Okay? So how we're going to navigate through this, first I'm going to talk about Satan's tyranny, the works of the devil. What was it like before Jesus came? What was Satan's authority and what was his power and what was he doing? And then I'm going to be talking about in part two, when Christ came to the earth, what his appearance accomplished. What did that mean for Satan? What did it mean for the devil? What did it mean for his tyranny? And then thirdly, after looking at Satan and his kingdom and then Christ coming to earth, thirdly, I'm going to look at our responsibility, our role, our work? What do we do in light of Christ's coming and how that affected Satan and his power and authority? What does that mean for us today? Okay, so that's where we're going. Talking about Satan first, then Christ, what he did, and then finally what it means for us. So firstly, in 1 John 3:8, it says there that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So what are the works of the devil? Let me just read that verse in context so we know what John is talking about. Look at verse 4. We're going to read from verse 4 down through verse 10 in 1 John 3. The Apostle John writes and says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness, okay? So a life characterized here by sin, and sin is lawlessness. It's contrary to God's law. Verse 5, "You know that he," speaking about Jesus, "that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." We see here that when Jesus came into the world, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy sin. He came to destroy lawlessness. And so those whom he came to redeem and save, Jesus says, talks about being born again or being born from above. They're born of God. That they are redeemed not only from the penalty of sin because of Jesus' appearance, but also delivered and saved from sin's power. So delivered from the penalty and from the power of sin. And he's not meaning to say here that those who are born of God, those who are born again, are somehow perfect. He says in 1 John 1:8 that if you say that, then you're making God a liar. There's no one perfect. But he's talking about, it's evident in someone's life when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have been redeemed and forgiven by him, when they have been transformed by the Spirit of God, it is evident because their life characterizes the righteousness that we see in Christ. And if their life characterizes the evil and the wickedness that we see in the devil, then it's evident that they are not the children of God. And so Jesus came here to deliver us from sin's penalty and to deliver us from sin's power. Now, these lawless deeds that Jesus came to deliver us from, the sin, include things like lying, which Satan we know is the father of lies. If you keep on reading in 1 John 3, it talks about Cain, who murdered his brother. And Cain is said there in 1 John 3 that he is of the evil one. He was following in the course of Satan. We have lists of vices in Scripture like lies, sexual immorality, lust, greed, malice, envy, murder, hatred, strife, dissensions, drunkenness, and things like these. These are the lawless deeds, the sin that Jesus came to destroy, the works of the devil. Now he mentions here in verse number 8 that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And we know that these lawless deeds began all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. When Satan, that serpent, that dragon, when he tempted Adam and Eve and sought to lead them in rebellion against the law of God, against the word of God. And you remember what he promised Adam and Eve, that if you go against God's law, if you go against his word, then you'll have joy and satisfaction. Then you'll have knowledge. You'll have pleasure. And so rebellion is the path to pleasure. But the reality is that rebellion was the path to tyranny. Rebellion was the path in which Adam and Eve were shut out of the garden, were found to be naked, were ashamed, were put out and had this curse upon them, and then death came to all men because all have sinned. And so this rebellion of Satan from the very beginning He has been leading people into lawlessness and leading them into bondage and into tyranny. Now that happened at the very beginning. And Satan's work continued. And if you think about the time of Christ's coming, Satan was still active in the world. And he had been active in the world for some time. And the world was in darkness, except for one exception. God promised through Abraham and through Isaac and then through Jacob, a deliverer would come. And he gave to that nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, and from him the 12 tribes descended. And God gave to that people, after he saved them from Egypt, he gave them his covenant, he gave them his law, he gave them priests, he gave them sacrifice, he sent the prophets, he gave them kings, so that they would be a light to the nations. So that the nations would look at Israel and say, their God is great, the maker of heaven and earth. Look at his righteousness. Look at his character. Look at his grace. The rest of the world was in darkness. The rest of the world was in the grip of Satan. The rest of the world was still in rebellion. But this one light of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. But what happened? Well, their light was like a basket was over it. They continued to falter and to fall and to sin. They did not fulfill the mandate that God had given to them. But the promise was that from them would come one who would be a light to the nations, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true king, the true prophet, the true priest, with the effective sacrifice to bring light, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Now, when Jesus came into the world, you have here an Israel who has been judged by God because of their unfaithfulness. And you have the nations all around them, the Gentiles, in darkness. No word, no law, no gospel. And when Jesus comes into the world in the Gospels, we have him being tempted by Satan. We looked at that in Luke chapter 4. So Satan, again, he is ready for this act of rebellion and seeking to tempt Jesus into sin. And you remember one of the temptations that the devil leveled against Jesus had to do with the kingdoms of the world. That Satan said, I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus didn't say, well, you don't have the kingdoms of the world. They're not yours. But he said, no, I'm going to worship God and God alone. Satan, at that time, before the coming of Christ, held the kingdoms of the world in bondage. They were in darkness. Ephesians 2 also teaches us, listen to this in Ephesians 2, when Paul talks about these Gentiles apart from Christ, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, reference to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of man under the tyranny of Satan, following the course of this world, dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:12 also reminds us the way things were before Christ. Paul writes to the Gentiles. Again, the Gentiles means non-Jewish, but the word Gentile just means nations, literally nations. Ephesians 2:12 reminds the way things were among the nations. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The nations lay in the bondage of Satan before the appearance of Christ. The nations of this world were in darkness, tyrannized and oppressed by Satan and this principle of sin and rebellion. No law, no covenant, no Christ, no God. But then 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he did. He came to destroy his plan of rebellion, his grip on the nations. Now, I've mentioned from Colossians 1, how Christ came to deliver people out of a domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And we know and we affirm that this involves a personal deliverance from sin and the penalty of death. And we affirm the goodness of that. And we can say, yes, the gospel as it applies to me as an individual, that I can have freedom from my sin and I can be reconciled to a holy God, and we can rejoice in that. And if you are here today and you have never felt what it feels like to have that burden of sin removed, to bow your knee before the Lord of glory and your King and to say, I will follow you, to know the beauty that you are a wretched sinner, but that Christ is a glorious Savior. And to understand when he sends the Spirit of God to give you a new heart and new desires, and you desire to follow after him. If that is foreign to you, then you need Christ. Then this idea of being transferred to the domain of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, you're in that domain of darkness. You're blind and you need Christ. You need to call upon him for salvation. And so this work of Christ in destroying the works of the devil applies to you as an individual. But it's broader than that. It's fuller than that. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom for many. That word ransom means a freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery, freedom from tyranny. Jesus came to set people free, and many people free. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise, speaking about Christ, partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Not only did he come to forgive sin, but he came to destroy death and the one who has the power of death, the devil. Colossians 2:13-15 says this, again, talking about the fullness of Christ's appearance and what he has done. It says there, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The text continues and says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now these rulers and authorities spoken of in Colossians 2 in the context are speaking about the principalities and powers of the air, speaking about the devil and his demons. That upon the cross of Christ, not only as individuals who come before Christ on bended knee, not only are our sins, you know, you imagine a piece of paper and all our sins written out there, and they're nailed to that cross and they are forgiven. The debt is paid. No more do those sins keep you in bondage or bring God's condemnation. But not only that, but when Jesus was on the cross, he triumphed over the devil. There was a victory to be had there. He disarmed the devil when he triumphed over him on a cross. And so it's this idea that I want to continue to press in further. Because what does it mean that Jesus triumphed over the devil? That he disarmed the rulers and authorities? What is it getting in at? I want to give you some more illustrations from the Gospels. And then we'll seek to kind of bring these ideas together in just a moment. But I just want to lay out some more biblical foundations here. So remember in the Gospels, Jesus was demonstrating his power over the devil by casting out demons. And that was one of the things that demonstrated his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he could just speak and the demons would flee. This power was not denied by his opponents. But rather, his skeptics said, the reason why you're doing this is because you're using the power of Satan to cast out these demons. And in Matthew 12, Jesus answers this objection. And listen to what he says. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Again, Jesus is affirming that Satan has a kingdom. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, speak another name for Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He then continues to illustrate. Jesus says, Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says the reason why these demons are being cast out is because not that he is in league with Satan or using the authority of Satan, but rather he has authority and power over Satan, and he has bound Satan. He has bound the strong man, and now he is plundering his house. When Satan is bound, his kingdom, his house can be plundered and pillaged and destroyed. A similar thing happens in Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out his disciples and gives them authority to cast out demons. And in Luke 10, verse 17 and 18, they return. It says, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said this to them. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Jesus illustrates this authority over demons by using the term of the strong man being bound, and also this idea that Satan is falling from heaven. His place of authority, he's been removed, he's been deposed. He's been triumphed over. His power pales in comparison to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus uses this language of binding, of Satan falling from heaven, to demonstrate that he has authority over Satan and authority over what is in Satan's grip. There's another passage I want to show to you. You're already in 1 John 3, so move to the right a few pages to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Okay, I'm making here a biblical case from many different texts, theological case for what happened to Satan and his kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and came into this world. Revelation chapter 12 talks about this at length. And so I want to read Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. Now, Revelation can be an intimidating book because it's full of symbols and all these, you know, amazing things are being described. So I don't want you to be daunted as you look at this particular chapter. And I don't want you to get lost in all the details. I'm going to read through it slowly and provide some commentary as it goes through. And I hope that it is clear to you what Revelation 12 is talking about. Revelation is a collection of visions that the Apostle John, the same one who wrote that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, the same apostle who wrote that, wrote this book and penned it down from the visions that he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him. This is one of those visions. So look at me in Revelation chapter 12. I'll read the first two verses. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Okay, so you have this pregnant woman who is laboring and about to give birth. Now, this woman, as we're going to see, is going to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to have the one who's come to rule the nations with a rod of iron, speaking about Christ. And this woman is not talking about Mary. The crown that has 12 stars on it is talking about Israel with the 12 tribes. You know, the sun and the moon, similar to Joseph's dream of bowing down, or having his parents even bow down to him. This is talking about Israel, about to bring forth the Lord Jesus. That's confirmed in the coming verses. So look at me now, verse 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, 7 crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The text is going to be clear. This dragon is talking about Satan, that ancient serpent, the devil. And the Satan is seeking to wage war against Christ, waiting for Christ to come in this world. And then here comes his rage, and here comes the onslaught, seeking to stop and thwart what Christ is about to accomplish. And describes the tail of this dragon sweeping down a third of the stars from heaven. The stars of heaven, very often referring to the angels. And so here, a third of the angels have joined Satan in his rebellion. and seeking to wage war against Christ. This explains and at least describes why in read the gospel accounts there's so much demonic activity at the time of Christ. Satan is waging war against him and these fallen angels who have joined him. Now the text continues. Look at verses 5 and 6. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days or 3.5 years or times time and half a time. But the importance that I want to get from this particular passage is how when this woman gave birth to this child is to be the one who is to rule all the nations. Not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, but to rule all the nations. And he is now ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits on his throne as king. Let's continue. Verses 7 through 10. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So here's another development in the story. We have this like Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. So too, we have the description of John as he sees in his vision, Satan fallen from heaven with his angels, with his demons. And the reason why he has fallen, this one who has, it says there in verse number 9, he calls him the deceiver of the whole world. All the nations of the world in the deception of Satan, but he is cast down from heaven. And verse number 10 tells us why, or the circumstance around that. A loud voice from heaven explains and says in verse 10, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And what did Jesus come proclaiming? That the kingdom and the power and the authority of God has come. Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He even said when he was casting out demons that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is here. It is in your midst. And so this has come through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has fallen from heaven along with his angels. Christ has triumphed over them because his kingdom has come into the world. The deceiver of the world has been cast down, and Jesus has come to rule the nations. The text continues. Look at verse 11 and 12. Back up a little bit. At the end of verse 10, he's talking about the brothers who are being accused by the devil. And so that context continues verse 11. And they, the brothers, verse 11, they have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And so the brothers, the faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, they conquer because of the blood of the Lamb. Satan does no longer have his power over them, but they conquer Satan through the blood of the Lamb and through the witness of their testimony, that even in their martyrdom, even in their death, they win. Because Christ has come to conquer the devil and to destroy his works. Now the devil rages at this idea. He knows his time is short, and so he comes to earth in wrath and he wages war, seeking to attack the church, seeking to veer us off our course, seeking to continue to lead people into rebellion. But it must be affirmed that his power to do so has been thwarted by the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are the nations his, but the nations belong to the Lord. So let me seek to clarify here what Revelation 12 and these other passages that I've been talking about are teaching about Jesus coming to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come to bind the strong man. Jesus has come here to disarm Satan. He has come to plunder his house. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. And Satan is seen falling from heaven when Jesus comes into the world to establish his kingdom. So what this means is that Satan's grip on the nations before Jesus came into the world and his bondage and his tyranny over the nations before the appearance of Christ has been broken, been decimated. And you think about it, the new covenant is not just a reestablished old covenant, not just a covenant with the people of Israel. The new covenant is with a covenant God makes with people from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. It's going to the corners of the earth. In fact, Revelation 5:9, when it talks about the beauty of the Lamb of God, it says, by his death, by his blood he was slain. Sorry, he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the nations that were once belonged to Satan now belong to Christ, and his blood is ransoming people from those nations. Isaiah 42 talks about the coming Messiah and says the coastlands or the ends of the earth wait for his law. They wait for his justice. They wait for his deliverance. And Isaiah 7, it talks about a people in darkness who have now seen a great light. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to destroy and to plunder Satan's kingdom and to bring the gospel to all nations. Remember the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples of who? Of the nations. Make disciples of the nations because they're mine. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. So go to those nations and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. The strong man is bound. Now go and plunder his kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm convinced the same language is used in Revelation chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. But Revelation 20, verse number 2, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there in another vision, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Just like he describes binding the strong man in the Gospels, here in the book of Revelation, there's a vision of Satan being bound by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of that binding in Revelation 20? Well, the very next verse tells us, Revelation 20, verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Jesus Christ came and bound Satan so that his kingdom could be plundered. And what was his kingdom? The nations of the earth. But now they are Christ's. And now the gospel would advance to the corners of the earth, redeeming a people out of those nations to serve the one true God. And so when Jesus comes to the earth to destroy the works of the devil, he comes to plunder and pillage his kingdom. He comes to disarm him, to bind him, to overcome him, such that his kingdom, the nations of the world, will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his death, resurrection, and the proclamation of the gospel. Satan's tyranny comes to an end. Now, you may have questions, because I don't mean to affirm by this that Satan is somehow now not even a foe, that he's completely defeated. He is mortally wounded. He's a dog on a leash, but he still has bite. Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're still instructed in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God because we are engaged in a spiritual conflict against Satan and against his angels. But that's a winning battle because Christ has bound him. Christ has put him on a leash. He has fallen from heaven. He no longer has his grip over the nations. They're no longer stuck in darkness, but the light of the gospel is going forth to the ends of the world. His tyranny is broken, but he still rages over what he has lost and still wages war against the church and still seeks to lead a rebellion against God. So now I want to talk about our work. We saw Satan and his kingdom, the nations of the world, in darkness because of his rebellion. We see Christ's appearance and how that has altered the nations of this world. And now the gospel is going forth to all corners of the earth because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also, the nations also. Now, what is our role to play in this? What is our work? And I want to show you that our work is to continue this plundering of Satan's kingdom. That Jesus has come to bind the strong man, and we are to labor as a church, as Christians, as disciples, to continue to plunder this kingdom of darkness. The people, the church, is to be involved in this ministry of kingdom expansion, this ministry of reconciliation. Our task is spoken of by Paul in Romans 16. Before I read that verse, Paul wrote the book of Romans to the Romans because he was hoping to travel to them shortly and then to have them support him to send him off to Spain, the far reaches of the empire. Why? Because a foundation has already been laid to the east, and now he wants to go further west to further plant churches and to proclaim the kingdom of God, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he writes to them, in mind with this missionary advancement of the gospel, he says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In other words, Paul says, in our missionary conquest together, as we go out to proclaim the gospel, Satan is being trampled under our feet. We're going to plunder his kingdom. He describes the ministry of disciple in Acts 26:18. He says there that we go to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what we're going to do. Go proclaim the gospel, and through that, the blindness, the veil comes off. People believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved. Another soul saved from the grip of Satan, delivered from his kingdom of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of God. I've already mentioned the Great Commission, the fullest expression of our task to go and to make disciples of the nations is expressed there. And Jesus promises to be with us as we continue on mission because he has the authority over all the earth. And so go make disciples of the nations. Go plunder the kingdom of darkness because Satan and his tyranny is over. It is finished. Christ has triumphed over him. Now the question, of course, is, if that's the reality, then why is the world so dark? The church has been around for 2,000 years. Why is there so much darkness in the world? Just 300 years ago, you know, this country and our neighbor to the south was essentially Christianized. It was beautiful, right? And now we live in a world of darkness. So how can this be? How does this fit in with Christ's triumph over Satan? It doesn't seem to match with our experience. Things seem to be getting worse and worse, and this task of going to the corners of the earth to proclaim the gospel of Christ seems too great for us. There's too much darkness in the world. How can Satan be disarmed? He seems to be pretty strong and having his way right now. I want to illustrate this problem or this objection by considering the people of God in ancient Israel. You remember they were delivered from Egypt by the mighty hand of God, and he brought them through Mount Sinai. He gave them his covenant. He gave them his law. He gave them the promised land, the Canaan, because there was a land full of immorality. They were sacrificing their children. Their iniquity was complete. It was time for God to judge them and to use his people to do that. So he gave them that land of Canaan. But the people thought the people in the land were too big, too plentiful. And so they did not trust God, and so God judged that nation in the wilderness, and that generation died out. And then next, Joshua took control of the people of God, and God was with him. And Joshua was a holy man, a man of God, and he led the people into the conquest, and he came into Canaan. And they destroyed all the cities of significance, and they broke the back of the Canaanites. They triumphed over them. And then Joshua, after a generation of fighting and of war, there was peace in the land, and he divvies up the land to the different tribes of Israel. And there are still remnants of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and Amorites around. And they were given the task, the tribes now, to go in and to take possession of what was yours. And God will be with you. And you remove the people from those lands. But then what happens? They saw the faithfulness of God, give them the land. Victory was theirs. But then as they go to the place where their tribe was supposed to locate, they say, oh boy, these people are too big. It's too plentiful. They have chariots. And the very thing that God warned them about, he says, don't go into that land and don't start marrying their women and worshiping their gods and making peace with them, because you will forget the Lord your God. And so what do? They go into those lands, and over time they marry their women, they worship their gods. It's not long before they follow their laws and they want a king like their king. And the light of Israel, it's supposed to be a light to the nations and the glory of God, that light is flickering and is so dim. Victory was theirs. It was in their sight, but they weren't faithful to follow God and to trust him, to finish what God had started with them. In Judges chapter 3, there's an interesting verse there about this. Judges 3 starts with these words and says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. God gave Joshua a victory, and yet he left remnants of nations around them to test the people, where they might continue to trust God, where they might pass that test. And what happened? They failed the test. They weren't faithful to God. They stopped trusting him. They made peace with these nations and worshiped idols along with them rather than obeying their God. I believe this picture of God's victory in giving them the land and then leaving them the task to finish and clean up is a picture of the modern church today, where the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth and he has won a great victory. He has triumphed over the devil. He went to that cross, he died, and he rose again 3 days later. He bound the strong man. Satan fell from heaven. His kingdom was inaugurated. It began. He said, the nations are mine. He's come to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, and now to my disciples, go into all the nations and disciple them. Baptize them. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you. And I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. As you are going to the nations to make disciples, I'm with you in my authority and in my power. And what did we as a church do? Oh, the people around us are too great, too many in number. They're too strong. Their arguments are too good. They have chariots. And what do? As a modern church, we begin to compromise. We begin to, instead of winning the nations for the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring the nations and their gods and their idols into the church. And we end up looking a lot like them. And we want a king like they have a king, and a leader like they have a leader. And so pastors today are leaders just like we see in the world today. We want someone like that. We have music. The world likes that music. We'll bring that into the church. We'll bring what people like in. We'll keep on bringing the world into the church, just like they did back in the land of Israel. We don't trust God. We refuse to go out and to fight, knowing that God is with us. Christ has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The nations belong to Christ. And we as a church are to go forth trusting him and disciple the nations. The strong man is bound. And we don't go today with physical weapons. This is not the war that we're called to know. But each generation, there are people around us that will test us and that will see whether we will be faithful. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. They're not physical. They're not fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God. And we take the word of God and we use the word of God to destroy, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, to destroy lofty opinions and arguments that raise themselves against the knowledge of God. I can't think of a better way to describe the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, than lofty opinions that have set themselves against the knowledge of God. And what are we called to do? Make peace? We're called to destroy those arguments. We're called to destroy those strongholds because Satan has bound the strong man. And so let's go. Let's continue to finish the job. All authority in heaven and earth is his. Let's go and make disciples of the nations. They had the promise that God would be with them, and so do we. But they forgot the power of God. They forgot that he delivered them out of Egypt. They forgot that he parted the Red Sea. They forgot that they gave him his covenant and their law. He gave them priests and he gave them prophets. They forgot all of that. Will we forget that? All that God has given to us? Or we trust him and go forth in faith? Now, four things I want to leave you with quickly, just by way of application. In light of Satan's tyranny and that being broken by Christ's appearance and his ministry, and then our work now to go and to continue the plundering of Satan's kingdom, four things that we ought to do. Firstly, we should live and act as if Satan has been defeated. We should live and act not as if he doesn't exist or he has no power, but we should live and act as if Satan has been defeated, because he has been. He's raging now. He knows his time is short. He has a mortal wound. His ability to deceive the nations is broken. And so we ought to go forth and live in this world with confidence rather than fear, and with joy, in the sense that our king is ruling and reigning and all authority is his. We ought to have that optimism because Satan has been defeated. Secondly, we should live and act as if Christ has all authority. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over demons, over Satan, over death, over sin, over all things. Jesus has authority and power, and we ought to live like that. Now, the Old Testament people, as I mentioned, they faltered because they did not see God for who he is. They forgot his power, his justice, his mercy, his love, his plan. And so do we forget when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine"? Do we forget that? Do we live as if that is a reality? Thirdly, we should live and act as if the nations are Christ's. That is, the nations must be discipled. The work of missions, of church planting, of evangelization must continue in earnest until the end, to the ends of the earth. The nations are his. And so we're not seeking to build a little kingdom in our own town, but to go to the ends of the world for Christ's sake, because the world is his. Now, our primary responsibility is in our nation, our city, our community. This is where God has placed you to be a disciple and to make disciples. But we ought to live as if the nations are Christ, that he has authority over them. And fourthly, we should live and act as if we have a role to play. We should live and act as if we have a role to play. What I mean by this is that Fairview Baptist Church is not going to conquer the world. Fairview Baptist Church is not going to evangelize the world. Christ is going to advance his kingdom. Christ is going to win. Christ is going to redeem a people for his name's sake. But we have a role to play in that. It might be a small role. It might be a significant role. But you have a role as an individual. We have a role as a church to go and to make disciples and to obey the commandment of our Lord in light of what has transpired with the end of Satan's tyranny and the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom. Now, our role to play as we think about plundering Satan's kingdom does not start so lofty as you might imagine. Our role starts in our own lives as an individual. Are we being faithful as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we ourselves a disciple? Do we follow him? Have we been baptized? Are we learning to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded us? Are we being obedient to that in our individual lives when no one's watching? In our thoughts? In our homes? Do people closest to us know us as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we expect to change the world and our house is not in order, it's not going to work. Your house must be in order before you can have an influence on those outside of your house. And so discipleship of the nations starts in your own life, and then it also starts in your own home. And you must ask, is your home living for Christ? If you're a father or if you're a mother, are you discipling your children? Are you influencing them for good? Are you instructing them in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they understand justification by faith? Do they understand the role of the law? Do they understand what obedience looks like? Do they understand the work of the Spirit? Are you catechizing them? Are you worshiping with them? Are you reading scripture with them? Are you singing songs of praise? Are you discipling your children? Again, the discipleship of the world begins in the life of an individual and then in the home. And that work continues in the church. Are we trusting and obeying God as a congregation? Are you serving the church? Are you serving one another? Are you praying for one another? Are you practicing hospitality? Are you seeking to encourage and build each other up? Are you praying for one another? Are you seeking to see someone that you don't recognize and introduce yourself and encourage them in the Lord? And if they're not a believer in Christ, are you sharing with them the gospel? Are you laboring within the church to make disciples? Because it is from our own life and then from our work in the home and then from work in the church that from that flows out into the world. We can't disciple the nations if we are not a disciple and disciple maker in our home in the church. Can't do it. And so this task that we're called to be faithful in, this role that we play in the plundering of Satan's kingdom, must begin small and then expand out into the communities around us. And it's our goal that as we're faithful in our own lives, in our home and the church, that we see people around us bow their knee in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we see the veil being lifted from their eyes and they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where they're transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And what a privilege it is to be involved in this task. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom has all authority and power, is working in and through us to continue his work of deliverance and kingdom advance. And so knowing this reality, let us serve him and his kingdom this year with renewed vigor and optimism and clarity and conviction and steadfastness and love and joy. Let's not neglect that we are here as a church to worship our great God and then to go to the nations and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may all glory be to Christ our King. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior and a mighty King. I'm so thankful that he came and he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And we see that so wonderfully in the new covenant that is now going out to all nations. We see it so wonderfully even in the first few decades of the church, where he had at first a primary Jewish church, and then soon that church was full, and then predominantly Gentiles, nations, were brought into the fold of Christ's kingdom. Oh God, this is an example and a living proof that Satan's grip and his tyranny has come to an end, and that his deception of the nations is over, and that Jesus Christ, our victorious King, is advancing his kingdom. Oh God, may we not have lethargy in our day. May we not be found faithless. May we not hide our light under a bushel. But may we go forth with joy, with confidence, with boldness, proclaiming the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this through us and in us, for your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.